Let me ask you, turn your Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 5. And you're going to look at this text, which is 32 verses of genealogy, and you're going to go, what are you doing? A couple of reasons why I chose this. One is very simply, I want to show you it is true what Jesus said in Luke 24. The entire Bible points us to Christ. It's here. But secondly, and more importantly, I know my own heart. And I know that my heart is prone to trusting in anything and everything for relief and rescue, anything more than Jesus. And because I know my heart, I know your heart. And you are prone to trusting in anything and everything for relief more than Jesus. And so this morning, I want us to leave trusting Jesus in a fresh way. Let's stand and hear God's word, Genesis chapter 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. I'm not going to read all of these. You get the point. And he died. Skip down to verse 28. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Suddenly, in the midst of this genealogy, there is a change. And there's a looking to someone who might bring relief. Let's pray. Father, we pray now that you would come and work in our hearts. Help us to see that, Father, yes, it is true. We really will look to almost anything and everything for relief except Jesus. And God, lead us this morning to repentance over that. And God, give us a fresh glimpse of Jesus so that we would cling to him as our only hope. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Train the boy. He is the chosen one. Those were the words of Qui-Gon to Obi-Wan Kenobi in Star Wars 1, The Phantom Menace. As he lay dying at the hand of Darth Maul, he cries out his final instruction to his apprentice Obi-Wan, train the boy. He is the chosen one. He's talking about little Anakin Skywalker. In that movie, there is rebellion and warfare in the Republic, and Qui-Gon and Obi-Wan have been sent to the planet Naboo to investigate and find out and to hopefully bring relief. And in their travels, they run across a little boy, Anakin Skywalker. And soon Qui-Gon realizes that this is not just a normal boy. He observes him and sees him doing things, knowing things. And after administering a blood test, he realizes this child is amazingly different than any other person. And Qui-Gon becomes convinced that this little boy, little Anakin Skywalker, is the one of whom the prophets had foretold would come and restore balance to the galaxy, would restore balance to the Force. He would be the one who would set the world right. So as the story progresses, Qui-Gon takes Anakin back before the Jedi Council to present them to say, let me train him in the Jedi arts because he's the chosen one. He will deliver and restore everything. But the Jedi Council observes Anakin and says, no, we're afraid of the future for him. But Qui-Gon insists on training little Annie. He places his faith in his confidence. And yet, as we know, he goes from being little Annie, sweet and innocent and cute, to being Darth Vader, who doesn't restore the universe to its balance, but brings death and destruction. I tell that story because you and I are much like Qui-Gon. We see our universe in disorder, our lives in disorder, and we are looking for something or someone that would be our chosen one to set our world right. Every one of us have something or someone that we are trusting in. We're trusting that it will make our world work. But yet, that thing will become a Darth Vader and destroy us. That's the story of the Bible. You see, early on in the story of mankind, Lamech is just like us. Lamech, as we read in verse 28 and 29, is saying, the Lord will bring me relief. Here is one who will bring relief. You see, Lamech is just like us. He's longing for relief in this broken world. Just remember, he is only really a few short years from creation. Adam is still alive when Lamech is born. And so you can imagine Lamech gathering around with his father and his grandfather and his great-grandfather, and here is Adam sitting in the middle of the camp, telling the stories of what life was like before the fall. A perfect world. No pain, no sorrow, perfect relationships, perfect relationship with Eve, a perfect relationship with God, a perfect relationship with himself. And then he says, but sin came in. I sinned, and it's all broken. And Lamech knows it firsthand. He knows firsthand that the world is desperately, desperately broken. He knows it because he goes out to work every day. And he sweats and he toils and he's frustrated. He comes home and there's turmoil and there's sorrow. He knows it because he hears the words, and he died, and he died, and he died. And we know it, don't we? We know this world is broken. And we long for relief. If we were to go around this room, there would be a lot of evidence that this world is broken and we need relief. We could go around this room and we can see and hear of stories of marriages that are struggling. We need help. We need restoration. We hear stories of people who are experiencing economic hardship and brokenness. We need help and we need hope. We would hear stories of people who are racked with guilt and with shame. We would hear stories of inner turmoil and wondering about what type of person am I. We all experience these things. Like Lamech, every single one of us are living in this broken world, a world that's not the way it should be. You know, we're not standing or sitting around listening to Adam tell us the story, but we don't have to be, do we? We simply experience it every day of our life. Frustration, hardship, difficulty, pain, and disappointment. And like Lamech, we long for something more, because as he heard the stories of Eden from Adam, we have echoes in our own soul of Eden. We know that things should be better, and from time to time we experience it. Don't we? We've all experienced some incredible moments of pleasure and beauty and joy and happiness and gladness and satisfaction and fulfillment. And we go, I want more, something. I need something that would deliver me out of my brokenness and give me more of that. We're longing for relief. Now, I recognized Friday afternoon that I had forgotten to give questions for life groups. So let me give you a couple of questions for tonight. What are the ways that right now you are personally experiencing hardship and frustration and longing for relief from this broken world? What are the ways you're personally experiencing hardship and frustration and difficulty and disappointment and longing for relief? But then also, what are the ways that in this world you experience echoes of Eden, those beautiful and wonderful and glorious glimpses of what God has designed the world to be that cause us to long for more of it? You see, like Lamech, we long for relief. But like Lamech, we are looking, and also like Lamech, we're looking. Who is it that will give us this relief? He looks, and he's having a son, and he says, this son, Noah, whose name actually has the idea of rest, this son, he will bring relief. He puts his hopes in Noah, just as Qui-Gon put his hopes in Anakin, and just as we put our hopes in all kinds of things, Lamech puts his hopes in Noah. Noah will be the one. Noah is the one that I've heard Adam speak of, that God said one day someone will come and he will crush the serpent's head and he will restore everything and make it new. Noah, he's going to be the one. And he places his hopes in Noah. But what we know about Noah is that he didn't bring relief from work. He didn't bring relief from the painful toil of our hands. And in fact, as you look at Noah's life, though he was a great man and God worked through him mightily, you look at the end of Noah's days, and what do we see? One of the last pictures of Noah is Noah laying drunk, passed out, naked. And we see his youngest son observing him in his drunken nakedness and going off and telling his brothers, look at Dad over there. And out of that sin and brokenness comes cursing on his youngest son. Here's someone that Lamech had seen such promise in and placed such hopes in, and yet in the end was brokenness and pain. That is what we do. We look to people and we look to things of this world that we believe will rescue us, that we believe will bring relief, that we believe will take away the pain, that we believe will restore us to the glory and the beauty of Eden. And yet, because they are from man, This was Lamech's son. He's just a man. These things will fail us and ultimately bring destruction. And every one of us, from the youngest age, begin to reach out and find something or someone that we believe will function as our Savior, that will be our chosen one. Let me tell you my story. I'm one of four grandchildren on my father's side. There's my sister, who's the only girl, and so by virtue of being the only girl, she was my grandfather's favorite. But there were three grandsons. I emerged as the favorite. How did that happen? My grandfather was born in 1908. He grew up in a rural agrarian culture. In 1916, the last great flu pandemic that swept our world killed his father and his two oldest siblings. As an 8-year-old, he had to drop out of school and begin working to provide for his mother. Through sheer hard work, pulling himself up by his bootstraps, he was able to build a business that provided a wonderful way of life for him, for his children, and 30 years after his death, I still benefit from that. Now, what do you think my grandfather valued? Hard work. As a young boy, 6 or 7, some way or another, I clued into that. And though, you know, I had an idyllic childhood, I really did. But we're not in Eden, so there was still pain and there was still frustration, even as a child. But I figured out pretty soon that if I demonstrate to my grandfather hard work, he will give me things. And so I would begin to work hard around him to garner favors from him. Every summer, he would take all four of his grandchildren fishing to a place he owned in Florida, and we'd go out on the Gulf Coast, and it would get just blazing hot, and my cousins would be, oh, let's go back in. It's too hot out here. And I'd say, let's stay another hour. We'd get back in, and they'd head to the house to get into the cold air and the air conditioning, and I'd go out and help clean the fish. And he'd slide me $20 here, $15 there. And so suddenly, a lot of my pain I could cover up through hard work. And it reached the point that by the time I was in high school, he was dying of cancer. I was the favored grandson. I always took him for his cancer treatments. And before I graduated, he said, I will buy you a Porsche for your graduation present. In God's grace, my grandfather died a week before graduation. And so I'm alive today. But I discovered that hard work was a way to make my life easier and better. That I could get a lot of favors from people. It wasn't just my grandfather, but that carried through into the rest of the areas of my life. And that shaped a lot of who I was. Well, what's the problem with that? I mean, there's nothing wrong with work, is there? Work's a good thing. But I had allowed work, being hardworking, to become the thing I looked to help make my life work. Here's the problem. Why doesn't work work? Why doesn't work ultimately work? One thing is I could never rest because I began to depend upon work as the thing that gave me status, that garnered respect, that gained so much. It became built into me. I couldn't rest. Saturdays were miserable because I would begin to feel guilty And I begin to worry, what do I need to be doing? Because suddenly this thing that I thought was going to deliver me was suddenly demanding that I live up to its standards. And that is the way man-made saviors begin to function. Is initially we think we're using them to get what we want. But in the long run, they turn around and demand and use us. Tim Keller puts it this way. He says, in the beginning, we do sin. But then sin does us. We do sin. We initially take something and we do it, and we find that it's good and that it's pleasurable and that it helps us. But then it does us. And that's what happened with work. It began to do me. Rather than rescuing me, rather than bringing relief, it began to be a taskmaster that drove me because I couldn't do enough. There was always another day. There was always another task. There was always another person I needed to impress. There was no relief. More than that, work didn't work because not only could I never rest, what happened when my work was blocked? What if I couldn't do what I wanted to do? Then there was anger and lashing out and frustration. And so the thing that I thought was going to deliver me now became a source of even greater frustration. And then thirdly, work didn't work for me because it wasn't big enough to take care of all of the areas of my life. There were still too many areas of my life that were misfunctioning. And work could not supply. It was not adequate. It was not big enough. And the main area that was made itself known was in my relationship with Elisa. In the early days of our marriage, I mean, I would work and I would work and I would work and I would get accolades from people at church. What a wonderful person you are. How blessed you are to be married to him, such a godly, hardworking guy. And she'd go, yeah, right. Because work was the thing I was looking to, but it became my means of trying to manage our relationship, and that doesn't work. And suddenly, this thing that I had raised up as my deliverer was failing me in all kinds of ways, but particularly at home. I needed a new savior. Because I didn't know how to make our relationship work. And I didn't understand how Jesus could be enough. And so I escaped. And I've always loved reading. So I just began, I'd come home. One of the good things about being a preacher is you get paid to read. So I could make an excuse. I could come home. I need to go study. And I'd head down to the basement. And I would just escape through my reading. And for a while that seemed pleasurable and nice. And it functioned as a savior for a while. It functioned and gave me the rest I was longing for a while. But she was still there, demanding attention. The point of it is, every one of us have things like work. We have things that we use to escape. We have a myriad of things we look to that are incapable of delivering us. Just a few other examples that might trigger your own thinking. Because one of the next question I want you to deal with in your life group tonight, what are the things that you are looking to bring you relief? What are the things that you are looking to try to make your life work? It might be your job. It might be work. It might be your beauty. Some of you have been blessed with beauty, and at a young age you discovered, because I'm cute and I'm attractive and I'm nice looking, I can get things other people don't get. I mean, it's true. Studies have shown Nice-looking, attractive people get better service when they go to restaurants, when they go shopping. It's just true, and you discovered that. And so you began to use it. But as you get older, that thing that you use successfully begins to do you. And you begin to be threatened as other attractive people move into your world. What if they are more attractive than you? What happens if you need to go out to do something and you don't have time to get ready? What will people think? What happens when you actually begin to get old and you get wrinkles? And this thing that you used to use begins to do you and own you and control you. What about parenting? How many of us have made idols of our children? And raising successful, glorious, wonderful super kids has become our dream. And here's the deal. For most of us who do that, it's not really that we love our kids, it's we love ourselves. There's a great article in the New York Times recently, and just an insightful article. And she said, what it really is that people are doing this. I'm going to have a superstar athlete who's also academically gifted and incredibly artistic. And so we're involving our kids in all kinds of activities, and we're running like crazy. Not so much because we love our children, but because we want to appear as super parents who can raise super children. It's all about us looking good. And we complain about, gosh, I'm tired, we're doing so much. Stop. But we can't. Because what would I look like? And so we have produced a generation of what's termed helicopter parents, who even up into college are following their kids around, micromanaging their children. But you see, that doesn't have the ability to redeem and restore your life, because what happens when the children leave? Or what happens when their children reject your help? What's going to take care of you then? You need to think through, what are the things in my life, work, looks, parenting, reputation, stuff, activities, golf or tennis or running or whatever. What are the things I'm looking to bring me relief? Now let me stop and make one comment. The problem with all of these things is not that they're bad. The problem with all of these things is we're saying, I'm going to put them in the place of Jesus. And when I put it that way, then what I'm saying is that whether I use work as my means of getting relief in this world, or I misuse sex, they're both equally heinous in the sight of God, because I'm saying one or the other is better than Jesus. Whether I misuse parenting or I misuse alcohol, they're both equally heinous in the sight of God, because they displace Jesus. And when we put it that way, then we all have the freedom to come forward and say, I need help right here. I'm a workaholic. I'm an approval suck. I'm an alcoholic, because they're all equal. And we need the freedom to come and say, I am struggling in this area. I'm trusting this thing. Like Lamech, we long for relief. Like Lamech, we are longing and looking for something to rescue us. But we look in the wrong place. See, Lamech should have known. He sat at the feet of Adam and heard Adam speak of the promise of God. I will send a true chosen one who will bring rescue. And this one will be born of Eve. You see, our problem is that we look to things that are born of man. And where Lamech messed up in putting his trust in Noah is he was looking to a person who is simply a product of man, just as we look to things that are products of men. But see, the pointer to Jesus is that there is one who is coming who will bring relief from work. There is one who is coming who will bring rescue from the painful toil of our hands. And he is a descendant of Lamech. Jesus is the one whom Lamech should have been looking to. The promised one who would be born not of man but born of God. Jesus has come to do everything Noah could not do. Because Jesus was not born of man. And so as the one who was born of God, he came into this world and he lived the perfect life that you and I could never live. He accomplished everything we should have accomplished. And he went to the cross and he died for us. He took away our guilt and our punishment. And now God has raised him up as his reward and has placed him at the right hand. And one day he'll come again. And as he says in Revelation 21, I will make everything new. Then we'll have the relief we want. Then the curse will be lifted. But what about in the meantime? How do we live in the meantime? Because we still live in a world that's broken and painful and there's hurt. There's frustration. How do I live? As we look to Jesus, we listen to his promise. Because he promises, I'll come and get you. He promises this world will be new. And that hope, as we believe that promise, that hope flows into us and we have an expectancy of a better day. We have the expectancy that someday all of this stuff that's killing me will be gone and life will be Eden again, beautiful and glorious and wonderful. God promises us that in Jesus, and we need to believe that promise. But more than that, God also tells us that he is present with us even now. Jesus' final words, I'll be with you. Don't be afraid. And so as we face the troubles of this world, as we face our fears and our frustrations, Jesus is here with us. And one of the great benefits of that is, one, he comforts us. Two, he gives us the Father's joy. God says he has abundant joy at his right hand, and he wants us to have that. And so as we look to Jesus, as we believe him and trust him, one of the things he wants to do is to share with you the joy of his Father. Right now, in the midst of all of the things that frustrate you, right now in the midst of all of the pain that you face, right now in the midst of uncertainty. And see, and that's what enables us to keep living. That's what enables us to push on. Not artificial gods that we raise up that will fail us and destroy us. But we believe Jesus, who wants us to know the deep joy of his Father. So we have the promise, everything will be made new. Someday, it will be fixed. We have his presence. We can know incredible joy. And then we have power. Through Jesus, we have power to actually begin to turn things around. One of the things that God had said in Genesis 2 is that we are to image God. We're to be his image bearers. We're to show forth his beauty in this world. Why didn't Jesus just come and set things right? Because I think he still wants us as his people to begin to show forth his beauty in this broken world. Yes, at the end of time, on a cosmic level, Jesus will make all things new. By the power of the Spirit who lives in us, we can actually, on a micro level, begin to make that happen right now. we can begin to make things new and to show the world there is a better way. What might that look like? It might look like this. It might look like a teacher who simply goes beyond the call of duty to enter into the life of a child who is weeping and afraid because of a broken family. It might look like someone in our church who's been stirred by the Spirit, who's let go of many of the idols of his heart, and has come to us and said, what can we do to have a summer mission project here in Birmingham for people who can't go overseas? And that's going to be an incredible and beautiful thing. It might look like guys coming and saying, we need a recovery group for men who are struggling with sexual issues. It might look like a couple of Christian businessmen that I heard of just this week who, looking at their company with economic cutbacks and fears, discussed we can either cut staff or we can take some serious pay cuts, starting with us making the chief sacrifice so we can keep our team together. You see, as we let go of the things that we have created and begin to believe that Jesus is enough, that he's sufficient, that he is truly the one who will rescue us and give us relief, what that does is all of the things in this world, we can enjoy them, but we don't have to have them. We're not devastated if they're taken away from us. And that frees us then by the power of the Spirit to begin to show the beauty of God to this world. That's what he wants. And so the next question for tonight. What are areas of your life? What are some of the ways you can look into your life as an individual, as a life group, for us as a church, that we can begin to push back the darkness, that we can begin to make things new on a small level that begins to echo ahead what Jesus will do on the cosmic level? And let's begin to brainstorm and trust and pray, God, come and work through us, that we would have more men stepping forward, women stepping forward, saying, we need a summer mission project here in Birmingham. We need a group to help guys struggle. We need things like that popping up all over the place. And as we begin to trust Jesus more, that will happen. And we need to pray to that. And so talk about it tonight and pray as a life group that God would begin to work and we would see great manifestations of the turning back of the darkness and of the making things new that will echo and be a precursor to the day of Jesus. We're all longing for relief. And every one of us, have something we're holding on to. So my call this morning for each of us, let go. It can't carry the weight. And so whether you've been a Christian for years, look this morning and say, Jesus, I want to trust you in a fresh way. Because this thing I've been holding on to can only disappoint me and ultimately destroy me. And if you're not a Christian, think about the things you're using to make your life work, to take away your pain, to bring you relief. And I believe as you think about it long enough, you will see that it is incapable of ultimately doing what you want. Would you dare risk believing in Jesus? Would you dare step out and say, Jesus, show me, are you really able to save me and give me the relief and the hope I need? Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning that we would believe you. God, every one of us have idols. We have things that we've laid hold of that function as our chosen ones that are deeply held. But God, if we don't let go of them, they'll destroy us. And so God, help us this morning to repent. Help us to release them and help us to grab hold of Jesus so that we can enter this world showing where true relief and rest comes from, showing what newness might be. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.